scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Imagine this strange and maddening scene unfolding before your mind's eye. Let's say you're watching a baseball game. Certainly you would be wanting to do that. And you see the on-deck hitter practice swinging with his bat. Now, he has two separate piles beside him. He has one pile of bats, in which is his favorite bat, and another of seemingly random objects. Now, of course, in this scenario, it is the bottom of the ninth, and his team is down by one run, and there's one out, no one's on base, and his teammate, who is at the plate right now, it's his turn to try to get something going. Sadly, the batter before him strikes out, looking at an 0-2 slider that paints just the corner, the plate. And now it falls to this one who was practice swinging with his bat. What will he do? Will he keep the game alive? Will he get a base hit? Will he hit a home run? What happens next is truly hard to understand for the spectator. The man drops the bat that he was practicing with. He turns to each of these piles beside him. He bends down, and the fans, of course, just assume that he is going to reach for his favorite bat from the pile of bats. But he doesn't. It was a split-second decision. But he instead turned to the other pile of random objects. In this pile are a blanket, a yardstick, a banana, a glove, a three-hole punch, and a puppy. He bypasses the bat and instead reaches for certainly not the puppy. No, that would be a sick part of this introduction. Doesn't do that. He reaches for whatever reason, the yardstick. And he has it on his shoulder, and he's walking proudly to the batter's box. Everyone's stunned, confused, of course, but the pitcher's amazement also shares a bit of a grin of delight. Oh, this man is toast. Of course, he's not going to get a hit off me with that yardstick. This is a story not of the underdog who hits the ball out of the park in unorthodox style. No. The pitcher's prediction was on point, just as his three straight fastballs were blowing the ball past the yardstick-wielding batter. Game over. His team loses. The fans, the opposing team, his players, and especially his coach are dumbfounded, wondering, why didn't he use his favorite bat? Why is there this pile of random objects? Why is there a puppy on the field? Why is there a three-hole punch on the grass? What's going on? His favorite bat was right next to him. Why did he not use it? Well, your guess is as good as theirs. No one knows. But this serves as a cautionary tale. The batter had the right tool right before him, but he failed to use it for its very purpose, and he paid the price. His team lost. In our text this morning, we have an occasion of people who are equipped for a task, and they fail at that task, whereas the hero of this story takes advantage of the very means for a miracle. So the son shows the way of greatness through a life of faith-filled dependence. In this text before us, we see several expressions of faith. We see faith of a demon. We see the disciples' faith. We see dad's faith. And we see faith of the Son of God. Now, what does a demon's faith look like? How is that expressed? Remember the scene before us, which we just read. There's a boy who has been afflicted with a demon, and he has been so afflicted for years. When asked how long this has happened, he says, of a child, since he was a wee little one. You might remember earlier in the Gospel of Mark that an older male experienced something similar. He had an unclean spirit, and the Lord mightily handled that spirit out of that man. And in that text and here, we have an unclean spirit. And when the unclean spirit sees Jesus coming to the poor person, when the spirit sees Jesus coming to it, the evil oppressor, it tears up the victim. The unclean spirit convulsed the boy. Literally tore him to pieces. So violent, so hostile an attack, pulling the boy about, back and forth, back and forth. The unclean spirit had made its home in the boy, seizing him, throwing him down, causing the son to foam at the mouth and to grind his teeth and to become rigid, stiff as a board, as though dead. What a terrifying thing for a parent to behold. Many of us parents have had to watch our children undergo great bouts of pain without being able to do anything or being able to do only just a little. And even there have been occasions we've taken our children to the hospital. We are helpless, and the doctors, nurses there are equally helpless, not knowing what they're to do. It's one of the worst things that a parent can go through, to see their child suffering greatly and not being able to help. That's what's going on with this dad and his spirit. But as the son approaches the unclean spirit, the spirit starts to shake in its devilish boots. Its agitation manifested itself in thrashing the boy here and there. But notice with me that this unclean spirit that sought to destroy the boy's life, that made him speechless, this same wicked, unclean, unholy spirit knew something, didn't it? There's a reason it's trembling. There's a reason it's shaking. There's a reason it's being horrified, is being manifested in this boy. Because it knows something. It knew that Jesus could do something that the dad was unable to do. It knew that Jesus was able to do something that the disciples themselves failed to do. James has a powerful section on the relationship between faith and works in his letter. And in part, he says that it's not enough to have a faith that does not show itself in works. I mean, after all, he says, believing in God is demon 101. The demons believe. The demons know that there is one God. That's nothing special. Everyone knows that there is a God. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. Everyone, by virtue of being created in the image of God, has a knowledge of God, which knowledge is suppressed, exchanged for a lie. But everyone knows. Oh, certainly the demons know that there is God. And they shudder. They tremble. They want to go as far away from the Son as possible. So here the Spirit shudders before the Son as it's backed into the corner, as it sees that its time is up. Demonic faith isn't genuine faith at all. It is an acknowledgement of God, sure. It's a forced tip of the hat. You really can't escape the fact that God exists. Demons acknowledge that. But demonic faith is more than that. It's hatred. It is a repulsion of the God that is. Now, what does a child do before a plate of green? We're talking about a typical child, not some of you children who I know love the green. Okay, so a typical child hates the green on the plate. Oh, she knows that it is good for her. Her dad and her mom, good authorities, have told her this is good for you. She sees her pediatrician regularly, and the pediatrician says, gotta eat more greens. I know it's best for your body. Gotta eat them. She knows this. But she is repelled by it. So much so that she begins to gag when she puts the broccoli in her mouth, or just touches the lips, or even when she thinks about eating what's on the plate. It's quite entertaining, isn't it, for parents to watch their children suffering so much. What are you doing? It's just a piece of broccoli. It's just a green bean. Just put it in your mouth. Sure, you can have dessert. Just finish that thing. Oh, it's quite the trial. Entertaining as well. Demonic faith is like that, except for the entertainment value. It hates the Son. Demons despise the Son of God. They shudder at the very thought of the name of Christ because they abhor the Son. And they seek to destroy the Son. And they seek to destroy image bearers. That's what we have here. The demon is repelled by all things divine, by all things holy, because it is unholy. The sad reality, dear ones, is that demonic faith is not confined to the realm of demons. I remember many years ago, so many Christians were excited about the famous philosopher Anthony Flew's conversion. He was a force to be reckoned with in his heyday. There was no doubt about that. He was used by God to sharpen Christian apologists. And he wrote this book at the end of his life. And the title is, There Is No God. And the No is crossed out. And the letter A is right above it. There is a God, how the most notorious atheist changed his mind. And this book charts the conversion, his conversion from atheism to agnosticism, or at best, mere theism. There is a God. And apparently we're supposed to praise God for that, or say, well done, you've acknowledged the thing that you've been suppressing your entire life. And that never led him to worship. It never led him to thankfulness, to gratitude to God, his creator. You don't have to be a Richard Dawkins, perhaps the most vile, vitriolic opponent of the faith today. You don't have to be like a Richard Dawkins to have a demonic faith. Everyone who rejects the Son, who rejects Jesus as the Christ, as the way, is held under the power of darkness and shares with his demonic siblings a repulsion of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, dear ones, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you repelled by him? Do not take your answer to that question for granted. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to draw closer and closer to him in relationship, if you want to know him more and more, if you seek him in prayer, that is a gift from God. Because you were formerly a God-hater. Whether you acknowledge that externally or with your words, that's the state of man before Christ sets him free. So thank him for transferring you from the demonic realm and into the kingdom of light and life. Give him praise for so powerful an act of God's grace in your heart. We see in verses 18 and 19, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And so we move away now from that demonic faith, which is no real faith to begin with, to see the disciples' faith. I remember Jesus' disciples saw this young boy, but tried as they might, they could not help him. Now, they didn't have demonic faith. They loved their teacher, even as they would learn more about him. The disciples knew that Jesus could help this boy. They hated the demon. They themselves tried to exorcise the demon from this poor boy. We cannot say the disciples' faith is on the same level as the demonic belief in Jesus. Now, they have seen Jesus do this very thing back in Mark chapter 1. And so right after their failed attempts, and right before Jesus kicks this unclean spirit out, Jesus has them partially in mind when he says, O faithless generation! Theirs was a true but inconsistent faith. One that might boggle our minds today. Because the signs of the Son filled his ministry. And the disciples had a front row seat to the glory of the Son of God. I mean, three of them had just seen Jesus transfigured. And more than that, they themselves were given by Christ himself the power to do this very thing. You might remember in Mark chapter 3, and he appointed 12 so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And then three chapters later, in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, it says that the 12 cast out many demons. Not a few, they handled a whole slew of demons. They were given the power by Christ, and they were able to exercise that power by kicking demons out of people's hearts. They experienced that power. They knew how they were able to get those demons out. So if anyone had reason to trust in Jesus more and more and more because of the miracles right before their eyes, it had to have been these disciples. But that is not what we see, is it? What we see are men failing. What we see are men in need of increased faith. Now, could it be that they momentarily lost faith? Or rather, a variation of the question, could it be that they have misplaced their faith in their own past successes, in their own authority? Maybe they have then adopted a casual, arrogant attitude. Oh, I got this. Yeah, I've done this before, just a few chapters ago. No biggie, just one demon and a little boy. Let's get this thing out of here and keep them going. But this does tend to be the devolution of human history, doesn't it? That there is this trusting in self that's going to lead to failure. Every time you are self-confident, you are not Son-confident, if you will. You're not trusting in the Son of God. You're not trusting in the power from above. And you can be assured that every time you trust in your own efforts, you will fail. Not 9 times out of 10, 10 times out of 10. What do you have that you were not first given? But faith is not based on miracles. Faith is not based on this derived power. Faith is based on the one who gave up his life for you. Faith is based on Christ, Christ alone. And so if misery loves company, and we know that it does, and we see our own need to grow in faith, use this example of faithlessness from the disciples as an encouragement, as a comfort. Be comforted to know that even Jesus' disciples on earth lacked faith from time to time. Yes, their faith is much improved after the resurrection of Christ. We see men struggling to trust. But notice what Jesus does with the disciples, or rather what he doesn't do. He doesn't consider these men lost causes. He doesn't exorcise them. He doesn't drive the disciples out. He says, get out. You don't have enough faith in me? I don't want that. Get out of here. I'm done with you. I'm picking 12 new ones. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say to them what he says to the Spirit, get out and never enter him again. Oh, there will come a day when he does say to those who have prophesied in his name, who've done great miracles, who have even cast out demons in his name, he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, the terror that ought to grip the heart of someone that Jesus would say that to. He doesn't say those things to his disciples. He exorcises demonic faith, but he educates and exercises a growing faith. Jesus patiently, even though he's grieved, a faithless generation, he keeps the disciples with him, and he shows them the way. Oh, dear saints, don't grow self-confident. Every trial is a test of faith for your growth. Don't adopt an I got this attitude. Oh, I've been through this before. No biggie. Every day is a new day to depend on the Lord for his help. If the Israelites needed 40 years in the wilderness, wandering, if they needed to see that God provides manna for the day, day after day after day. If they needed that, and still more days, as we see their lives charted in the Old Testament, surely we need it as well. And because the Lord is patient with our inconsistent faith, we can be patient with others. We must be patient with others, even if we think that their trials are not so bad. Even when we would say, oh, I wish we could trade trials. I wish you... Sometimes we think about that, don't we? Like, why are they having such a bad time? I went through that very thing, and I wasn't crying like they are. We look down upon our brothers and sisters when their faith is inconsistent and their faith is growing. But who of you has ever had a perfectly consistent faith? I'm always trusting in Jesus. You might say that, but are you always trusting in Jesus? No, you're not. Because if you had perfect faith, you'd be perfect. You'd be glorified. Oh, that will come, but it is not now. And so there is much room to grow. So be patient. The Lord is patient with you. In fact, bear their burdens. Come alongside them. See what you can do to help them as they're struggling to trust in Jesus. Now, in many ways, as we turn to the dad's faith, the disciples' faith is similar to this dad's faith. The dad may have even done these disciples one better because these disciples have been with Jesus all this time, and this dad has not. And the father is almost out of options. He is unsure. Can you imagine what's going on in his spirit, thinking, will my son forever be like this? Is this how my dear boy goes out in the end? When will be the day that this unclean spirit finally takes his life? There have been so many close calls. If I'm not looking, will this unclean spirit drive my son and drown him? Will he cast him into the fire without me looking if I'm taking a nap and he's gone? Imagine the anxiety, the fear of this father. And he pleads with Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. You know, running to resource after resource, or person after person, company after company, seeing how each and everyone fails you is not necessarily a wrong place to be. Being out of options, earthly options, is not always the wrong place to be. In fact, that might be exactly where you need to be. The Lord uses desperate. The Lord uses people who have acknowledged their dependence. And so Jesus says, if you can. All things are possible for the one who believes. The father cries out, and the King James has, with tears pouring down his face. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. This poor man expressed a true, emerging, but immature faith. He believes, but there are remnants of unbelief. He struggles, but in his struggle, he's pushing through to Jesus. I believe in you, Jesus, but help me. Here's my boy. Have compassion on us. And when I think of a struggling or a new faith, I often think of a child who is learning to trust his parents, especially when he's faced with something that looks scary. We're dealing with one of our children in particular to be able to be in the dark, alone. Even done some experiments. There's a room that's dark. Please go and grab something for Dad. And come back. Okay, now go put that back in the office. And then, how did it go? You can tell when a child is, you know, going to cross a busy street while holding your hands, or going to meet a new person for the first time, or even going trick-or-treating to this scary house. You can see all of the warning signs going off in the child. It's a danger. I don't want to do this. I'm scared. And for many, you also see that obedient trust. Say, I trust you, Dad. I trust you, Mom. Let's go together. I don't want to do it by myself. Let's get some candy. As children, we say, I'll follow you, Jesus, but I'm scared. I believe, but you need to help me with my unbelief. Faith fights. Faith is needed because of the hard stuff, because of the trials, because of the challenges that are posed by what we see with our eyes, or what we fear might happen to us, or what awaits us. Does this dad's weak, struggling faith resonate with you? It does with me. It seems like once we think we've gotten this whole faith thing down, that we're tested by God, and that we are, by his grace, pushed to the throne of grace. Consider just one trial in your life this week. Maybe think about that in the afternoon today. One trial. You don't have to think much about it because it's already there. If it's a trial, it's ever present. Are you struggling to rest, follow Jesus? Then all you need to do is say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. If all you can say is, help Jesus, that's the posture of faith. What does Jesus do with that? But say, I will help you. Of course I'll help you. I gave you that faith. I'm going to grow that faith. I'm using this very trial to drive you back to me. And so just because you are struggling to believe doesn't mean you don't believe. Be comforted. That's the fight of faith at work. Take your weak faith to Jesus. Now, who had perfect faith? Who had the perfect faith to carry through with this miracle? It certainly wasn't the demons. It wasn't the disciples. It wasn't even this dad who exhibited perfect faith. The miracle ultimately depended on the faith of the Son of God. And so he groans in saying, oh, faithless generation, how long? He groans because of the unbelief. Now, often men in Scripture will cry out, how long, O Lord? Speaking of the long trial that they have had to endure. But Jesus turns the tables on mankind right here for their faithlessness to his Father in heaven. Now, what can the perfectly faithful son do but groan at unbelief? His constant refrain has been, believe in me. Come to me. May my words abide in you. As we saw last week, the Father's command was, here's my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear him. Follow him. The son cannot countenance anyone who runs away from him as the true refuge. And so never is faithlessness to be minimized. Never is it to be downplayed. Never is it to be okayed. Unbelief at its core is a denial of the good-hearted nature of God, of his provision for lasting healing, for eternal life, true salvation, a future glorification. But though Jesus groans, the good-hearted Son of God also graces. He says, bring him unto me. Bring the boy. Jesus is not repelled by weak, emerging faith, but he moves to strengthen it. He doesn't say to us, if you're struggling to believe, I don't want to waste my time with you. It's either all or nothing. Perfect faith or no faith at all. Oh, thank the Lord that he does not treat us that way. And so by the Son's miracle, he offers an initial dose of grace. He says to the unclean spirit, come out of him. Can you imagine the relief even such an initial touch of grace would have brought that boy and that father? When our bodies are racked by any kind of affliction, we just long for the smallest relief. If it's a toothache, a busted toe, a canker sore, a body full of cancer, we just want 1 hour of relief. Just one moment, one reprieve. That's what this boy gets, but he gets more than just temporary relief. It says, never enter into the child again. You're done, unclean spirit. Because of the man's faith, because ultimately of the Son of God's faith, Jesus kicked the unclean spirit out of this poor son's soul and body forever. You remember that scene in The Wizard of Oz when all the munchkins are singing, "Ding dong, the witch is dead"? And remember in that song, they needed confirmation, even a certificate of her death to know that she was, quote, morally, ethically, spiritually, physically, positively, absolutely, undeniably, and reliably dead. And then there's a pause in the song so that the coroner can be summoned to examine the witch's body, and he has confirmed to the mayor and all the munchkins that the witch was not merely dead, but really most sincerely dead. And so let the rejoicing continue. And off they go, singing again. This dumb and deaf spirit is really, most sincerely gone, never to bother the boy again. What a picture of the healing, the lasting healing that the cross of Christ brings to his people. Did the son have compassion on the boy and the father? Absolutely. What did he do with that little weak faith? You brought salvation. He saves us. He justifies us, initially through his life, death, and resurrection. And then he, by his Spirit, sanctifies us lastingly. He gives us daily doses of grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You wake up to new mercies in the morning. Great is God's faithfulness. Jesus says to the payment for our sins, come out of them and never enter again. So he groans, he graces, but he also goes after Satan. In these words, clearly Jesus is going after Satan. He's violently grabbing the rat that he is that has invaded this boy. Son picks up Satan by his tail. He chucks him out of the son's heart. Jesus is at war with spiritual forces of evil. Joseph Alexander, commentator in the 19th century, says, Jesus is like a surgical director telling his students that they cannot properly help their patients without first due regard for their own diet, sleep, and exercise. The disciples then had the power, they had already been given it, Mark 3, but they didn't have the discipline to kick this spirit out. Would you go to a health trainer for advice who's 50 pounds overweight on Twinkies? Not knocking the Twinkies, right? You would just go to someone else for health counsel. Jesus had both the power and the faith-filled dependence on his Father to kick out uncleanness. What did Jesus have the disciples neglected? The text says he had a life of prayer and fasting. This kind can only be driven away by prayer and fasting. Now, what's interesting is that in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus praying only 3 times. There are pivotal moments in the narrative, but only 3 times is he praying that we see. But those 3 times are representative of a life of prayer, a life of dependence that the Son has on the Father. Son is always, especially you see this in the Gospel of John, he's saying, I'm always here to do the will of my Father. So he's trying to find moments to get away from everyone, to spend time with his Father in heaven. He would pray. He would fast. Prayer is faith. John Calvin says that prayer is the principal exercise of faith. And fasting, when done rightly with proper motives, is faith. Calvin says that fasting aids prayer in its earnestness. I've heard it said that fasting is prayer's exclamation point. That's why in the scripture reading, in the parentheses of that text in 2 Samuel, it was David's exclamation point. He was going to the Lord. And if you wanted to know how serious he was so serious he was going to cast away any kind of food, any sustenance, because he was dependent upon the Lord for his life and for the son's life. The demonic powers needed the son's exclamation point. The text says, "this kind," which I take as referring to a particular class of demonic powers that was harder to fight against. Tertullian and Jerome say things similar. Fasting is the weapon of choice for battling with the more dreadful demons, or the more violent devils cannot be overcome except by prayer and fasting. And though these disciples need not fast now that they have the bridegroom, that was clear in Mark 2, this doesn't mean that the bridegroom himself wasn't fasting, or that they would in the future need to fast. Jesus' life needed prayer, needed fasting. Such a simple method for exorcism, isn't it? Simple, but spiritual, uppercase S. The disciples needed to demonstrate complete dependence on God for all that they did, for using the power that they had been given. And we know that the ordinary means of prayer and faith-filled fasting have replaced the apostolic sign gifts, miracles. Those are our tools. So in times of personal distress, consider prayer and fasting. Think back at the introduction with the tools. Use the tools that God has given to you. Use the favorite tools of prayer, the Word of God, fasting. These are reliable. These are God-given ways to approach the throne of grace, demonstrating your dependence on the Lord, your need for Him for all of life and godliness. H.B. Charles Jr. says, "The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own." What do you think you can handle on your own? And so we say in fasting, "Lord, I need to hear your word more than I need to eat." Dear ones, give yourselves to a life of faith-filled dependence on your Lord God. At the very end of this text, Jesus predicts his death a second time and his resurrection. Jesus' greatest display of faith was in his being handed over. What a gentle and stout heart of the Christ to give his life to his enemy torturers, to be handed over like that. The one transfigured will give himself over to be disfigured. With a body bloody and beaten, torn to pieces, a soul racked under the wrath of his Father to whom he entrusts his spirit. A son gives himself to the glory of the Father and for our good, his people. Amen. Let's pray. We consider all your precepts to be right, O Lord, and therefore we hate every false way. You have shown us your way, the true way, and now we ask that you would see to it that our hearts would be continually renewed and transformed from one degree of glory to another. May we love what is good and hate what is evil. In Jesus' name, amen.